Hello and welcome. Thanks for joining us for this short time in place of our normal Sunday service. Pray that as you listen in today, you'll feel a sense of connection with other people who are doing the same at some point, especially in these days of self-isolation and social distancing and the like. But especially a sense of connection with God himself. He's the one who promises to be with us and never to leave us nor forsake us. So in these somewhat difficult, challenging times, I would like to begin by reading some verses from the first letter of Peter, chapter 1 and verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Well, let's turn to this God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in prayer, shall we? Father God, we just thank you for words like this that we can set our hearts on and remember your great love, your mercy that's given us new birth into a living hope, it says here, not a dead hope, not a forlorn hope, but something that's living, something that's coming in the future, but something that lives inside us even now, something based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So not something that is just talk, but something that is based on reality. We thank you, Lord, for all that you have reserved for us in heaven for us, somewhere that cannot be altered by the changing circumstances of life and the uncertainties such as we are experiencing in many ways today. Lord, thank you for that. And thank you too that in all the things of life you are working in our lives, and we pray that you would stir up in us the faith that we need to see us through such days as these, faith that is greater worth than gold, as it says in our passage. And we pray too, Lord, that you would help us to experience this inexpressible joy that is spoken of here. A joy that's just simply aware, so grateful for, so glad to believe in you and to know that this salvation, this goal of our faith is there ahead of us and we're able to look forward to it with assurance. I'd like to go on too, Lord, to think of those who are particularly struggling at this time and finding difficulty, Lord. We would lift to you those who are feeling the loneliness of these particular circumstances that we're in. Lord, we ask you that to draw near. We ask you, Lord, to make yourself known to folk in that position. Whether that's us who are sharing this time together, whether that's people that we know, our neighbours, our families, We will bring them to you. Lord, we would bring to you those too who are unwell at this time and whatever it is. Lord, we ask you to draw near and to bring your healing, to bring your strength, to bring your encouragement to go on and to look to you, Lord, as the one who has the answers, who has the healing, and is able to meet our needs. We think too, Lord, at this time of people who are helping others and putting themselves out to do so, and perhaps even taking risks. People who are helping families, helping the community as well now in different ways to help people out in these difficult times. Lord, we thank you for them. We pray you would bless them, and that they would have a sense of peace and a sense of reward in doing what they are doing. Pray for those who are working for our health services as well, because they too need your strength. They need your help. Working long hours, demanding circumstances, harrowing for some too. Lord, we reach out to them, especially ones that are known to us. Ones, Lord, we pray for, that you would really draw near to them and encourage them and help them and enable them to see fruit from their labours too. Lord, we pray for those who are in government as well, those who are seeking to organise things in a good way for the current crisis. Lord, we pray for those who are working out supplies, those who are providing them too and making them and designing them and so on. So much has to go into things, Lord, and we're becoming aware of that. We pray, Lord, because this is a real challenge. We pray for those who are involved in all of this, particularly those who are making decisions too, that will make good and wise ones for the good of people generally. I pray too, Lord, for those who do not know you, Lord, those who have perhaps even drifted away from you, people that we know. Lord, I lift them to you as well, because maybe at a time like this, people may, if they get a moment, stop and think, well, what is all this about? What is all this leading to? What is life anyway, when we're faced with things that challenge our vulnerability? Lord, I pray that you would make yourself known to people in this time. And especially to those, again, many of us on our own at home, more often, more than we were before. Lord, that we would know our homes, our places where you come and meet us. Lord, we would look to you to do that. Lord, we bring these things to you. We ask them in the wonderful name of Jesus. We pray too, Lord, that you would guide our thoughts. Help us to grasp what you want us to grasp from your word as we look into it now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we turn now to the next in our series on the book of Daniel. And we are looking at Daniel chapter 8. If you've got a Bible handy and want to follow it through, that could well be helpful, because it's a fairly involved kind of passage, this. In fact, it's quite daunting in its way. It's a vision that Daniel received, and he was also given an explanation of what it meant. But in fact, by the end of this chapter, he admits that he was quite exhausted by the whole experience. In fact, so much so that he wasn't able to go into work for several days afterwards. Well, if that's not off-putting enough, we might add to that the fact that after hearing or seeing the vision and hearing the explanation, Daniel admits that he can't make head or tail of it, really, in spite of the fact that he was given an explanation from someone as illustrious as the angel Gabriel. Now, knowing that Daniel was himself an expert in the interpretation of dreams and visions and mysteries, you might well ask, well, why are we expecting to find anything in this passage ourselves? Well, we do have a little bit of an advantage over Daniel, and that is that what he was seeing in this chapter, much of it is history to us now. It was future to him, but it's history to us, and we can look at it with that benefit of hindsight. We can also draw encouragement from the words in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, where it says that all scripture, in fact, is given by inspiration of God. And it's there for our profit, to benefit us in various ways. And so, really, as we look at this passage, whatever Daniel made of it, we really do need to just look to God to say, Lord, show us in this passage what we need to hear from you today. Well, I'm going to take it in bits, really, rather than read the whole thing through, and perhaps explain things as we go along. That might be the best way of tackling it. So let's start with the first four verses of Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision, after the one that had already appeared to me. That's in the last chapter, I guess. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa, in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulay Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns, standing beside the canal. And the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. Now, we don't have to guess at what this is talking about, because this is all explained later in the chapter by Gabriel. This is a picture of the Medes and the Persians. Two very strong horns on a ram, they come together as a joint power and start rampaging across the countryside in this particular picture. And indeed they did. It was 12 years, in fact, after Daniel saw this vision, that they went and overthrew Babylon itself. And that, of course, is when Daniel came under the Persian or the Median kings rather than the Babylonians. Now, an interesting bit of detail here. It says here that the two horns, one of them grew longer than the other. And in fact, over time, the Medo-Persian Empire spread from Iran, as it is now, and right across to Turkey, as it is now, and then round the Mediterranean coast to Egypt. So it was a pretty powerful time they spent, these Medes and Persians. But in fact, the Persians became stronger in the end than the Medes. And so that empire eventually really is referred to as the Persian Empire. Now, this seemingly invincible ram comes under attack from another slightly curious looking animal. And we read about that in the next few verses. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west. Crossing the whole earth without touching the ground, he came towards the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. So again, we turn to Gabriel's explanation later in the chapter and find that this is about the Greeks. In Daniel's time, Greece was not an international player in any sense. It would have been quite a surprise, I think, to Daniel to hear that they are coming onto the stage, as it were, here. But they are suddenly on the scene. And led by Alexander the Great, as it was, and obviously represented by this rather prominent central horn on this ragged goat, they met the Persians head on. And the goat proved more nimble than the ram. Alexander's troops were rather more disciplined, more well organized than the Persians were at this time. And by a series of battles, the Persians were overthrown, and Alexander and his forces got right through the Middle East to Persia itself. And he spent some time, in fact, at Susa. Now that is, interestingly, where Daniel was transported in his vision to watch all of these things happening. It became a capital of Persia. But in fact, Alexander moved on from that, attacked even northern India, came back to Babylonia, and there in Babylon, he suffered a fever. As it says in that verse there, the large horn at the height of his power was broken off. And in its place, four prominent horns grew up. Alexander died just under 33 years of age. His empire passed to his leading generals. And after fighting over things for a bit, it settled down to become four separate kingdoms, the four horns that grew up in the place of the one in this picture. Now, what's fascinating about all of this, I think, is that this brief vision spells out the essential details, really, of events that were yet in Daniel's future. And the one thing we can take from this is that God knows in advance what will happen. And as this chapter goes on to indicate, not only does he know what's in advance, but God knows what to do about it. God knows how to act and when, because he's prepared in advance. And what, after all, are these vast earthly powers with all their mighty military machinery? What are they to God? Well, Isaiah has a comment to make on that in chapter 40 of his prophecy. God, he says, sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, and he blows on them, and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. Well, God knows. God is prepared. God is working and coming up with his answers. And it's good to know that at a time like this. You know, even a worldwide epidemic is not some kind of surprise to God. And we have to look to him, really, to provide his answers. But what we've read so far sets the scene for what comes next. And so we go on to read now from verse 9 onwards. Out of one of them, that's out of one of the four horns that came up, came another horn, which started small, but grew in power to the south and to the east, and towards the beautiful land, which is obviously a reference to Israel. It grew until it reached the host of the heaven, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host, which looks as too as though it's a reference to God himself. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled, the vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot?" He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." Well, as we start to read into this, it sounds as though things become a bit nastier, a bit stickier, if you like. Certainly, what arises from this account is that a hostile ruler takes on one of the four kingdoms that comes out of the Greek Empire, and takes an unhealthy interest in Israel itself. He does some abominable things. And if we read a bit later Gabriel's take on this particular set of circumstances, we see that it makes this situation sound even worse than that. From verse 23 onwards, where Gabriel's explaining things, "In the latter part of their reign," that's the four horns or kingdoms, "when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power." Well, no wonder Daniel was exhausted, I think, after seeing and hearing all this, because I'm sure a lot of this he saw in the vision was quite vivid scenery, though put in a symbolic way to him. And he realized too that a lot of what was being spoken about, particularly in these last passages, involved his own people, the people of God, people caught up in a time of distress and difficulty. And Daniel would have been no mere spectator to what he was seeing. He was the kind of guy who took things on board, particularly this kind of thing, because Daniel was an intercessor at heart. He loved God. He loved the people of God. And he identified with his own people in their need. And we find him doing that particularly in the next chapter and other parts of Daniel. Daniel was someone who empathized with his own people, with his own people's situations, their need to go on and fulfill the purposes of God. And this would have really hit him quite hard, in fact. But does history show any light on these particular verses? Well, they do, to some extent. From the four kingdoms that came out of the the Greek Empire, the one that covered Syria and Palestine, there arose a leader of it by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, the very name Epiphanes tells you something about him, because he saw himself in some way as a kind of epiphany, a manifestation of God himself. But he had a policy of wanting to unite all the people under his rule, who were from different kind of backgrounds, religions and so on, he wanted to unite them to the worship of the god Zeus. And so he, for instance, with the Jews, he banned certain of their practices like circumcision and Sabbath keeping. And he also was quite ambitious, and he went to war as well. And he took on Egypt at one point, where he was quite successful in his military campaign, but rather annoyed that a rather large Roman fleet, and the Romans were just coming into some power and beginning to grow in that way, that fleet arrived on the Egyptian coast, and he had to withdraw from his campaign in Egypt. Perhaps resentful, perhaps frustrated, passing on his way back home through Palestine, he stopped off in Jerusalem. He completely desecrated the Jewish temple. He took a pig and he sacrificed it on the altar there in the temple and worshipped Zeus. Now, temple worship was stopped. He put various other things into place, things that offended the Jews. And this is a very dark and difficult time. It falls between the Old Testament and the New Testament, so we don't get an account of it in our Bibles. But it was a time when the Jews rose up. There was a resistance movement begun by a family of priests called the Maccabees. And they were well after Daniel. They were before the Lord Jesus came. The Jews were quite successful overall, and eventually they managed to gain independence from the ruler who was based in Syria. Antiochus himself died quite a nasty death from a foul disease, and the Jews in time were able to go back to the temple and reconsecrate it and begin to sacrifice once again. Now, all of that seems to fulfill quite a lot of the words that are spoken of in Daniel's vision. But they don't really quite seem to go far enough for some reason. There are descriptions that seem to be a lot more extreme than was experienced in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. And maybe the best explanation of that is probably that it's best to think of this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, as a kind of forerunner of what this prophecy is truly about, what it's going to be a fulfillment in sometime in the future. And I say that because Jesus warns that when people are to see the what he calls the abomination of desolation in the temple, which he says was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, when Jesus gave that warning to people, Antiochus had already been and gone. Jesus has in mind clearly something that is yet to happen after his time, so future to him. Something that hasn't happened that we know of yet. And if we also turn to a passage in Paul's writings in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4 particularly, we see there that Paul writes of a man of lawlessness who is yet to be revealed. In fact, he is reassuring the people of that time that they are not to get too distressed and uptight about the end of the world coming, because this has to happen first. This is a man of lawlessness, as he calls him, who opposes, he said, everything called God. Someone who will set himself up in God's very temple. So it seems really in the scheme of things that what Daniel is seeing in this chapter and what Gabriel is explaining is something that has yet to fully be realized. Somehow it's associated with the kingdom in the Greek Empire. And somehow these things are going to be fulfilled in their entirety. So the question then for us really is, what do we need to take hold of from all of this for ourselves? Well, I think there is quite a significant verse here, or phrase from verse 25, where it says that this particular person who is to come, obviously he'll manage to do a lot of things that are really awful. He'll destroy many. He'll take his stand against the prince of princes, that's God himself. But it says he will be destroyed, but not by human power. And really, right throughout the book of Daniel, we have a constant message really that kingdoms come, kingdoms go. Rulers come, rulers go. But there is only one really that will endure forever. The kingdom of Daniel's God. Nebuchadnezzar had to admit it in the end after he was sent mad. Darius admits it after God rescued Daniel from the lion's den. And they both make a proclamation that Daniel's God's kingdom is the one that will last forever. It's the one that's given to the Son of Man in the previous chapter. The one who alone deserves to reign. The one who alone will be able to actually rule as God always meant rule to take place on this earth. These others are pretenders. This particular man spoken of here, he has his eye and ambition on power, but it's for his own ends. The Son of Man will come. Jesus himself, Paul says, will come and destroy this man with the breath of his mouth, with the glory of his coming. And so we can take heart from the fact that once again, God knows what's going to happen in advance. God has his answer. But for some reason, there are situations, this is one here, obviously that's an illustration to us of others that we get into as well and see happening around us. There are situations that have to be endured for a while until God is ready to deal with them. Now, why is that, we might ask? Well, you know, why doesn't God, who knows these things are going to happen, why doesn't he sort of act before they happen? Why does he not stop the bad things going on? Well, there is to things much more than meets the eye. And again, Daniel is a place where we get hints and ideas about that, particularly then later in Daniel in chapter 10 and other places. But actually, there's a lot more going on behind the scenes than we are able to realize, but obviously God knows what is happening. And there's clearly a right time for God to act. And indeed, the assurance here really is that God will act, and he will act at the right time. Here, this human evil rule is brought to an end, but not by human hand. The hand of God, in other words. And until that happens, or till the situation, whatever it happens to be, whether it's this or others, whatever happens, really, in the meantime, God is calling us to perseverance. He's calling us to patience, to looking to Him. God actually values the qualities of perseverance and endurance. And James, in his epistle, tells us that as well, doesn't he? He comes out with that verse where he says, to count it all joy when we're facing trials and difficulties, knowing that in them and through them, we're going to be developing patience and perseverance. Also, the fact, as Peter is talking about when those verses we read at the beginning, where he says that faith comes out of such circumstances. Faith which is purer than gold, but it still has to be refined. And this is often what does it? Faith to hold on to God. To hold on, in fact, to the certainty that we know that actually God knows what He's doing. God has His plan in place. And God will do what He has said He will do. That's assurance. That's something to look to God for in faith. And to see that because God knows in advance, as this whole chapter really illustrates to us, because He holds the nations in His hands and He can cause things to happen, but He does so at the right time. But He is true to Himself and true to His word in doing that. But it's also true that it's often against the backdrop of difficulty and adversity that God reveals Himself more clearly to us. Perhaps there's an illustration of that in John the disciple, the apostle, banished as he was to self-isolation, you could call it, on the island of Patmos, because of his faith, in fact, in his case. And there, in that barren place, Jesus revealed himself to John in a way he'd never seen him before in his glory. We read about that in Revelation chapter 1. I guess, too, that if you were to ask Daniel, he'd be saying, well, actually, I wasn't looking forward to that lion's den experience, but it was quite something, knowing that angel was there and knowing that God was there with it, with me in it. And those three friends of Daniel's too, what would they tell us about having to endure the fire that Nebuchadnezzar put them in because they wouldn't bow to Nebuchadnezzar's idol? Well, I think they'd be talking more about the fact that there was the Son of God walking with them in those flames, facing the fiery trial, as they were, to use Peter's words. Much to think about, much to look to God about, much to trust Him for, really, much to see that above and beyond it all and behind it all and in it all, God is involved. And He knows what we're going through. He knows where we're at this precise moment. And He has promised to be with us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for the truth that You are God, and You're an amazing God. You're a God who knows the end from the beginning. A God who is well prepared for every eventuality that we may meet. And a God who has the power, has the wisdom, and has the love to meet us in our situations and to deal with them in the right way, at the right time, to bring about your purposes, Lord. We just pray that you would do that in our lives. You deal with our situations with the right answer at the right time. And in them, you'll give yourself the glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Here's a song to finish with, one that carries this theme of God being with us through times of difficulty. In fact, it's not often that life itself is an easy ride, and this is the theme of it. It's written by Annie Johnson Flint herself, knew much pain and suffering through arthritis, but she has written this to remind herself and us, I guess, that God has promised to be with us in those difficulties. It's called God Has Not Promised Skies Always Blue.
A river turns.